Reading this morning is from the book of Job. You'll find that on page 509 in the church Bibles. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Please do keep your Bibles open to that passage in Job 1, page 509, if you're following in the church Bibles. And let us bow our heads and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning with much to be grateful for. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we meet. And we pray, Father, that as we gather and hear now his word to us, that you would help us to receive that word with hearts that are humble and lives that are willing to obey and to trust. Please help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wherever we turn to in our world, one thing unites all of humanity, and that's suffering. The problem of evil and the problem of pain afflicts every human community across the world in one form or another. Take, for instance, the desperately distressing story of Sahar Ghul, a 15-year-old girl living in Afghanistan, admitted to hospital just 7 months after her arranged marriage. Eyes so swollen she could barely see. Fingers badly injured. It was discovered her in-laws had been keeping her in a basement for 6 months, beaten and tortured, all in an attempt to force this young girl into prostitution. Human suffering is rife. Or take the continent of Africa. On Christmas Day, a series of blasts kills in Nigeria almost 40 people. Or in South Sudan, fighting between rival groups leads to 100,000 people fleeing in fear of their lives. Clashes which begin as cattle raids spiral out of control. In one attack, as many as 6,000 fighters are on the rampage. Suffering is rife. Or take Brazil, where the latest reality television show to hit the screens follows some of the country's richest women. And on it, a dog belonging to one of the women is seen drinking from a straw, with its owner boasting the dog is treated better than many people in her own country. Life is so disproportionate and unfair. Or indeed, just look at our own country, where this week two men have been jailed for the murder of the black teenager, Stephen Lawrence, stabbed in a South London street back in 1993. A crime, says the judge, that was motivated by severe racial hatred, and a victim, says the judge, who was completely blameless and innocent. An innocent family robbed of a son. Suffering and evil are rife. And we don't just have to look at our television screens or at the internet to see such things. We can, in many instances, just look at our own lives and the lives of others we love to know many bad things happen in life, things that cheat us of hope, things that demoralise and crush us, things that are hard to explain and even more difficult to accept. Suffering and evil are rife. And it's into this world's steps the person of Job. Job, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, if you look at it with me, lived in the land of Uz. No one's quite sure where Uz actually was, though it's commonly accepted it was not in the land of Israel. Job is living in a foreign land. And remarkably, Job is one who is incredibly righteous. Now, that point the author makes immediately, still with me in verse 1. This man, Job, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Job was the epitome of wisdom and of righteousness. And that was seen in the way he cared for his family. In verse 5, whenever his children met for feasting, Job would make arrangements for those children to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this wasn't just a passing fancy on Job's part. This, it says, was his regular custom. Job was devoted to doing good. And it's an assessment of Job that God himself confirms to us in verse 8. In his meeting with Satan, which we'll look at it in more detail in a moment, the Lord says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and who shuns evil." Not a bad remark to have on your spiritual CV, don't you think? Commendation of the highest kind from none other than the living God. And with this outstanding godliness also came, in Job's case, great prosperity, remarkable wealth. Job must have been one of the wealthiest men of his time. In verse 2, we're told he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, not to mention a large number of servants. Indeed, in the words of the writer, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was clearly one of those people who had it good in life, a large and happy family with reason and opportunity regularly to celebrate. He was incredibly rich. And the astounding thing was that Job's wealth wasn't gained by improper means. It wasn't acquired by trampling over people or by living a deceitful life. For with his wealth, there was also great righteousness. The Job we're introduced to here seems so far removed from the world of suffering and injustice and evil I spoke about at the beginning. But all that is about to change. And what sets that change off is what happens in the heavenly realms, in the meeting I've already alluded to, Satan's meeting with the living God, the Lord, in verse 6. You see, after being introduced to the scene on earth in the earlier verses, verse 6 switches our attention to the heavenly realms, to what might be deemed a heavenly council, where all the angels, or more literally the sons of God, come to present themselves before the Lord. And among those angels is Satan, the grand accuser of men. Satan, we're told, has returned from roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it. The picture is that of someone on the lookout, eager to bring his accusations against men before God, eager to pick out faults in humanity, eager to point out evidence of rebellion against God within humanity. And even more than that, from what the rest of the Bible tells us, actually provoking humanity to rebel and then running back to God to eagerly point that rebellion out. A devious snitch and a nasty little telltale of the worst kind, of the most deadly kind. And it's his accusations of Job that prompt what follows. For he says to God in verse 9, "Does Job, this one God you have deemed to be so righteous, fear you for nothing? For have you not put a hedge around him, along with his household and everything he has? You, God, have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." In other words, God, no wonder Job is righteous, because you've made his life so easy, so successful. Job knows which side his bread is buttered on. The only reason he's righteous, God, is because he knows with righteousness his life will be blessed. It'll be easy. In other words, Job, says Satan, is only interested in playing the righteousness game for what he himself will get out of it. Job is driven, says Satan, by nothing more than self-interest. And if you, God, were to take away some of those blessings, some of that comfort, then we'd see the real Job. Then we'd discover how superficial and shallow his devotion to God really is. So verse 11, "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he, God, will surely, surely curse you to his face, to your face." And perhaps for reasons we cannot fully explain, the Lord in verse 12 agrees. That is, he agrees to Satan's request. And so he says to Satan, "Very well then, everything Job has is in your power. Do what you want with my servant Job. But on Job himself, do not lay a finger." And eagerly one imagines Satan went out at the end of verse 12 from the presence of the Lord. And it's that meeting between Satan and God that explains all that's about to happen to Job. For back in verse 13, the scene shifts back to earth and wave after wave of tragedy strikes Job. First, his oxen and donkeys are attacked and raided and his servants killed in verses 13 to 15. Then the sheep and more servants are struck by lightning or the fire of God that falls from the heavens, whatever exactly that may be, in verse 16. Then his camels and yet more servants are raided and killed in verse 17. His possessions are flooding away. And then comes the greatest loss of all, verse 18. "Whilst his sons and daughters are feasting, drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, suddenly a mighty wind sweeps in from the desert and strikes the four corners of the house. It collapses on them, and they are dead. The feasting is silenced in an instant, and it will only be replaced by the sound of deep mourning, of unassailable and indescribable grief that will reduce this great man of the East to a pitiful loss and irreconcilable sadness. Astoundingly, the same cycle of events is then repeated if we look ahead in chapter 2. Again, there's the same shift between heaven and earth. Firstly, another meeting of the heavenly council, Satan challenging God to another test of Job's integrity. Once again, God allowing things to happen. Only this time, Job himself is personally afflicted in verse 7 of chapter 2 with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Job's pain is unbearable. He takes a piece of broken pottery and scraping himself with it as he sat among the ashes as an ongoing sign of his grief and pain. From these things for Job, there is no relief. And if Satan is right, surely this will be enough to expose Job and the mere self-interest of his faith and his religious devotion. Surely this will be enough to make Job curse God, as Satan said he would. It's certainly the advice of Job's own wife in verse 9. Are you still maintaining your integrity? You're a fool. Curse God and die. Wake up to the fact that God, if there is one, has decisively and definitively turned against you, Job. Don't be a fool. But remarkably, despite the assertions of Job and his situation and the urgings of his wife, Job still does nothing of the sort. In fact, he points out to his wife, it is she who's speaking like a fool, verse 10, for shall we accept good from evil and not trouble? And this, of course, echoes Job's earlier response to the calamities of chapter 1, a response we haven't yet looked at, but turn with me now to them. Back to chapter 1 and verse 21. Now there, Job's response was very similar. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now Job isn't about to give up on God, as his wife is urging him to do. No, he will hold on to his integrity. He will hold on to his God. And so because of that comes God's verdict. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 22, in the words of the author, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In God's amazing faithfulness and grace, Job has withstood the test. He's proved Satan wrong. A testimony that's repeated after the second wave of tragedy in chapter 2. And verse 10, again, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Welcome to the experience of Job. Now, I don't know what you came along to church this morning expecting. I don't know what events in life you've come from or indeed are presently enduring. I don't know what lies ahead for any of us in this world. But what the book of Job does for us is present us with one man's experience and testimony. It's an experience and testimony of unimaginable hurt, of devastating silence, for at the end of chapter 2, when his three friends come to visit him, no one can speak for 7 days, not even Job. This is complete and utter devastation. And it's all occurred for reasons that Job and others around him are not party to. They know nothing of what's happened in the heavenly realms. It's unimaginable. And as I said at the beginning, it mirrors much of what happens here on earth in different degrees for many of us and many in our world today. Not that all disasters in life can, because of what we read here in the book of Job, be attributed to some kind of heavenly debate between good and evil. That's not what we're given warrant to believe here in every circumstance. But what happens to Job on earth mirrors much of what happens here on earth for many people. The parents of Stephen Lawrence are still left, after all these years, coming to terms with losing their son. Millions of children are still living on the streets of Brazil, hungry and open to abuse. Just like in the experience of Job, suffering and pain is rife. And if that hasn't been your own human experience, then almost certainly, in different measures, it will be. What lessons, therefore, can we learn about these experiences from the opening chapters of the book of Job? Well, this morning, with you, I just want us to focus on three. And the first one is this. The innocent in this life will often suffer. The innocent will often suffer. Lesson number one. And we don't have to revisit the story of Job to learn of his blamelessness and his righteousness. We've already had those things pointed out to us a number of times by both the author and directly by God. And those assessments of Job to be blameless and upright doesn't mean he was perfect, that he was someone who never sinned. That wasn't so. But here was a man, we're told, in God's power and grace, whose life was in tune with his Creator. There was no gross inconsistency, no unspoken sin from which Job was stubbornly and persistently refusing to repent, which could somehow account for the tragedy he was now enduring. No, Job was righteous. He was innocent. And yet, he suffered. The innocent will often suffer in this life. It's often our response as believers when difficulty hits to automatically assume that we've done something to deserve it. That for whatever reason, God is displeased with us and he's showing us his displeasure in our present circumstance. And the Bible does indeed speak of the Lord's discipline. It acknowledges that hardship may come because of our sin, especially as we're made to face the consequence of our actions, but not always. There's also precedent throughout the scriptures for the fact that many who suffer in this life are innocent. Not that they're perfect, for that has only ever been true of one person, but they are living in line with God and in tune with his ways, and yet they suffer. And Job is a prime example of that. His so-called friends, when they do speak later in the book, as we'll see, will insist again and again to Job that he must have done something toward God to deserve this, that this was the Lord's anger and discipline being poured out against him. But in the case of Job, we know no. Job, the innocent, suffered. Often in life, there's an unconscious assumption on our part that if we live a good life, God will be kind to us, that he'll keep our bread nicely buttered and we'll be sheltered and protected from suffering. And Job teaches us very clearly that's not true. The righteous, along with the unrighteousness, will suffer. And indeed, other parts of the Bible tell us that in many instances, the righteous will often suffer more on account of their allegiance to God. There's a mind shift here that needs to be made. There has to be an overturning of our thinking that living a good life will always bring peace and prosperity, and living a bad life that displeases God will always bring harm. That's not true. Not in this life it isn't. And what Job does, of course, in addition to all that, is to prepare us for Jesus and for his experience and example. The truly righteous one, the one who was completely without sin, but the one who, like Job, suffered and suffered greatly. Now, if I could ask Martin and Emma what their aspirations for Joel are on this day, the day of his thanksgiving, what would they be? For Joel to live a good life, to experience the rich fruit of God's many blessings, to be satisfied and content in life. I'm sure at the top of Martin and Emma's aspirations for Joel, indeed as we've heard and prayed for this morning, is that he would live a godly life, that he would know God and be blameless. And if in God's grace such a life transpires, as we hope and pray it will, then life for Joel at times is very likely to be hard. That's often the way it is. The innocent often suffer. Now, it doesn't mean we never examine ourselves when hard times hit, that we use difficulty as another excuse to cover up our sin and never confront it. But even in instances where there is no sin, like here in Job, suffering may well indeed come. How vital is it we get that mindset fixed now before the suffering comes? And if that suffering has already come and is indeed with you right now, we in all integrity must pursue that mindset now. The blameless, the innocent, if that's what we are, will at times in this life suffer and suffer badly. Now, are we prepared for that? Lesson number one. The second equally important lesson to learn in the midst of suffering is this. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Knowing suffering is likely to come is one thing, but understanding why it has come is another. The perennial question of those who suffer is naturally why. It's the question Job asked. Why? Why is God doing this? One way of responding to that cry that's often considered is to say effectively to the sufferer, well, God isn't doing it. God isn't responsible for what you're going through. Somebody else is. And that somebody is the evil one, the Satan. It's him who's being cruel and unkind. He's responsible. And of course, there's a strong element of truth in that. For here in Job, Satan is responsible. It is Satan's hand that's working against Job. He is at fault. But that's not the whole truth. It cannot be the whole truth. The whole truth from the book of Job is that ultimately, in all things, it is the Lord who's responsible. It's not only the Lord who allows disaster and calamity, it is the Lord, in a key sense, that actually sends those things as well. The Lord is completely sovereign. And nowhere is that sovereignty seen more clearly than in the two meetings that occur between Satan and God. In them, Satan, with the other angels, is compelled to appear before God. It is the Lord to whom he must answer and give an account. Satan is ultimately still the Lord's servant, though a rebellious and a mean-spirited one. He must ask God's permission to do the things he's suggesting to Job, and God himself sets the limits. Satan cannot just go out and do as he pleases. In fact, Satan cannot even lift a finger without God ordaining it and allowing it. Helps to put the power of this evil one in its true perspective. Now, some try and attribute the existence of evil and suffering to the fact that this universe is ruled by two competing powers, the power of evil and the power of good. And it's true, from what other parts of the Bible tell us, Satan does have a hold of this world. But that hold is only ever allowed and ordained by God. God is the one in control. And so ultimately, any attempt to explain suffering and evil, as sincerely intended as it may be, that puts a cap on God's control and power, that suggests there's a separate realm that God is constantly battling to overcome, a bit like a teacher who's trying to keep quiet a persistently naughty schoolboy, that account of evil and suffering will not suffice. It isn't biblical. It isn't true. Elsewhere in the Bible, when the king of Israel, Saul, is afflicted with an evil spirit, we're told that spirit came from the Lord. 1 Samuel 19, verse 9. He was in control, directing the spirit where to go. In the prophet Isaiah, God himself says, I bring prosperity and create disaster, literally evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or Amos 3:6, when disaster or evil comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Over all things, even evil, the Lord is sovereign. Now, clearly, that raises other very difficult questions. Most importantly, questions of God's character and particularly his goodness. How can a truly good God be the creator and sender of evil? And in the chapters that follow, we'll hear Job wondering exactly that, painfully asking and grappling with God's goodness. And we will have to turn to those questions too in the weeks to come. But now the second truth to get on board to prepare and equip us for what may happen in life is that in relation to evil and suffering, and indeed to the whole of life, the Lord is completely sovereign. He's in control. And if that's an assertion that you're grappling with and that's being caused for whatever reason to be continually churned over and over in your mind and in your heart as you wrestle through the implications of it in relation to your own present pain and suffering, then realize in the person of Job, you will have found an ally and a friend. For he will wrestle with it too. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, he won't be afraid to question God on it, to even demand some kind of answer. But for now, remember, the Lord is sovereign over all things. He is in control. Lesson number two. And then the third and final lesson this morning is this. Not only will the innocent suffer and the Lord be sovereign, but thirdly, that suffering the righteous will often experience will be incredibly debilitating and lonely. The final point this morning is that such suffering is debilitating and lonely. And we see that powerfully in the experience of Job. Job's experience is one of devastating isolation. An isolation no doubt compounded by the response of his wife toward the end of chapter 2. And what it must have been like to have been married to such a man, to witness his integrity and to share with him in his great prosperity. But with the coming of tragedy, his wife quickly turns. She simply cannot understand. Chapter 2 and verse 9, she says to him in utter disbelief, "Are you still maintaining your integrity, Job? Given all that's happened, are you still holding on to God? No, Job. Curse God and die. That's the only sensible course of action given the circumstances. Give up on God. For surely, Job, he has cruelly and unmistakably given up on you." Added to all the hurt Job is suffering is the rejection and the assessment of his own wife, meant to be a trusted ally, who concludes Job's integrity simply isn't worth the life it's written on. You might as well rip that life up and throw it away. Job might as well die. Now, Job was entering into a period of devastating isolation. And no doubt that isolation was only felt more keenly by the subsequent arrival of these three friends. The commentators are seemingly divided as to how positive the initial response of these three friends really is, recorded for us at the end of chapter 2. The three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they certainly come with good intentions at the end of verse 11 to go and sympathise with and comfort Job. That's what you'd like good friends to do. But so appalled are they at what they see, they're silent. For seven whole days, they cannot speak. Now, some commentators suggest that's the best thing these three friends do in the whole book. Not speak, but just sit and mourn with Job. Other commentators are less sure, believing the response of these three friends is if Job has died and they have absolutely nothing to offer. They are completely hopeless. But whether the response of these friends is good or bad, surely what it typifies most of all is the sheer and utter loneliness of Job's suffering. There is no one who can truly understand what Job is going through. There is no one who can do a thing to make things better, as hard as others might try. No one can truly experience or even remedy what Job is feeling. There is a barrier. And that immovable barrier generates in Job what it generates in all those who suffer: the feeling of overwhelming isolation and debilitating hopelessness. Now, what Job does with that despair is what we'll be looking ahead to next week when we turn to Job chapter 3. But for now, just acknowledge with me that that despair is there. It's real, it's genuine, and it's incredibly lonely. It's the experience of being estranged, of being entirely cut off without hope or anchor. It's the experience not only of human forsakenness, but also God-forsakenness. And this in the innocent life of the righteous, the one who actually trusts God. Try and make sense of that. In the innocent life of the righteous, there is great loneliness and suffering. And again, where do we see that as well? In the life of Jesus Christ, of course. Now, if this is your present human experience, if it's been your experience in the past, or indeed will be your experience in the future, then learn in the person of Job, you have an ally. You have a friend. In the person of Jesus Christ, you have an ally and have a friend, even if in that experience that friend feels very distant and far away. The experience of the righteous as they suffer will be one of incredible loneliness and debilitating isolation. So from the beginning of the book of Job, a story of unparalleled suffering, three important lessons for us to learn, especially in the midst of our own difficulties. One, know that the innocent will suffer often. By all means, be willing to examine your life and to turn from your sin. But don't automatically assume that because life is suddenly growing hard for you, God is displeased with you and about something you've done. And never automatically assume that in others. Two, know that the Lord is sovereign. There is more to this life than meets the eye. Various spiritual forces are at work, including the evil one, but ruling and directing them all is God. Therefore, nothing can ever happen to you that's outside his rule and control. In that sense, you are protected, even if it's hard to believe and understand. And three, the suffering the righteous will endure is incredibly debilitating and lonely. It will be at times unbearable. It may even turn your nearest and dearest against you and just cruelly add to the pain. And so, be prepared for it. Now, what Job does with all that, and what God does with all that, and what we should do with all that, is what we'll go on to consider in the weeks to come. But for now, let me pray. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time we've had hearing and considering your word. Now, these are difficult things, Lord. So we ask this morning for your ongoing help, not only in understanding these things theoretically, but in understanding and applying these things in our lives. You, God, are our creator. We are your creatures. You, God, are our Saviour. We are the redeemed. And so it is to you and you alone we turn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.